Happy Mother's Day. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's interesting because one of the questions I get asked most often when I'm outside of this place and in the community is, how's your mom doing? And my answer is always, my mom is the strongest woman I know. She really is. And I was reflecting this morning that probably two of the greatest blessings of my life are both being a mom and having a mom or mother-in-law, and that God really shows me so much of his own character, both in my children and their interaction with me and in my own interaction with my mom. And I was thinking this year that we are doubly blessed because you guys don't, I mean, not that she's my mom, it's that she is truly the matriarch, or at least one of the matriarchs of this family that we have here. And I just want to give her some praise that the way that she's handled herself for the last couple of months has been exemplary. And the difficulty that she has gone through, and yet she is so faithful to the Lord and trusting on his faithfulness and believing that he is going to continue doing a work in and through her and in and through this family. And I was, you know, it's been, times have been uncertain for our church family here for the last couple of months. But the faithfulness that we see in the mother, right, that mothers never give up on their kids, mothers never abandon their children. We love our kids and we serve them no matter what. And I was reflecting on Diane Dierig and Fran Baldanza and Carol and Karen and all the Pat, whose birthday's coming up, you know, all the mothers of this congregation who have served our congregation well for so many years and their steadfastness and faithfulness, Vera. I'm going to miss people if I keep going, so I'm not going to keep going, but you know what I'm saying, right? That when we are faithful, then God is faithful in return, even more so. And I'm just exceedingly grateful on this Mother's Day. God is faithful. I was really grateful that Precious shared about Nigeria, and I look forward to hearing more. She sent Dennis a video at one point this week, and I got to watch Precious give the rice to her community and the blessing that it was and how it was received there. And this attitude that Precious just shared with us, right, that we have so much. What we are blessed with is more than we even realize. And all it takes is watching one video to see that. And our commitment to praying for Precious family in Nigeria, for the Nigerian people, they're not the only ones, right? For war-torn places or for places where safety is not a guarantee, we commit to praying. And this sermon, I just hope we keep all of that in mind, because as you know, we've been continuing in our walk through the Sermon on the Mount, and this week is a tremendous passage that really, I think, reflects well on what Precious went through the last couple of weeks. So we're going to open with Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for this sermon that you preached. Thank you for the truth of all that you shared with the people then, and that continues to reach us today. God, we just commit ourselves to learning what you have to show us in this passage, what truths you have for us today, And then we trust you to give us the strength to walk in it, in Jesus' name. Okay, so many of you know I teach at Otsego Christian Academy, and I teach an economics class. And this week we were chatting about the free enterprise system of economics that we have in this country that we are blessed with, right? And I was asking them, you know, what are sort of the trademarks of a free market system? And they said, okay, it's the privilege that we have to work hard, the privilege that we have to earn earn wage for that work that we do, and then the responsibility that we have to save and to spend our money that we've earned, right? That is the trademarks of the free market enterprise. We work, we earn, we save, we spend. If we don't spend in our economy, then we're probably not going to be a very thriving economy, right? And I asked my students a provocative question. I'm kind of known for doing that, but I looked at them and I said, what are the trademarks of God's economy? Do we have any clues given to us about how the Lord would have us deal with free market economic systems? So I'm going to ask you the same question. What are the trademarks of God's economic system? Is there a godly economic system? Well, I would suggest to you that yes, that in the theocracy that was Israel, that existed for a millennium, even under the kings, that there were economic rules that God gave his people. Anybody want to throw some at me? My students did, and they're 12th graders, so you better have some. Yes, Paul. Oh, he skipped right to the punchline. No, that's a good one. The year of Jubilee, which we'll talk about in a minute. What else? Tithing. Was tithing optional in God's economy? No, no, absolutely not. Not optional. It was mandated law. What else? So was the year of Jubilee. Giving him the first fruits. The best. The first, the best. Yes. What else? I need my students. They're not here today. Oh, Olivia's back there. Come on, girl. What's that? Giving alms. Was giving alms to the poor optional? No. They were mandated to give alms to the poor. What'd you say? Same thing, giving alms. Anything else? I mean, going along with the year of Jubilee, we have the year of release. So the year of release, we're going to talk about that and Jubilee in a minute, but the year of release was every 7 years. The year of Jubilee was the 50th year after seven sevens. What else do we know about sevens in God's economy? The seventh day was the Sabbath, right? The day of rest, the day where you weren't supposed to work. And I think maybe we take that as, you know, optional as well. But it wasn't optional in God's economy. And not only was it not optional, it was for the purpose of us realizing, of God's people realizing that they were not supposed to depend on themselves exclusively for earning their wage and for providing for themselves, that they were to trust God to do that, right? Okay. So these economic principles that we find in the theocracy that was Israel, in the monarchy that was Israel, are not optional. These were mandated by God. They had to give tithes. They had to give alms. They had to take a Sabbath. They had to release on every seventh year, release debtors and release slaves, and then the 50th year was a release of land back to the people that it came from. They had to give of the best, not just give of, you know, give what they wanted to give. Now, how does this jive with do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Does this scripture indicate that, and what we just talked about in God's economic system, indicate that we should not save, that we should not, you know, have some sort of a cushion laid up for ourselves, because after all, we're not supposed to lay up treasures on earth, but rather treasures in heaven? Well, I think it's interesting, and we saw this in the devotions this week, that what Jesus says specifically here is that moth or rust can destroy what you've saved. Now, One man pointed out that moths would eat your clothing, right, or your blankets. So if you had two coats and you put one away for, you know, to save it, that the moth could get to it and eat it and then ruin it, right? But if it's the one you're wearing, well, the moth isn't going to eat the one that you're wearing. So does that mean you shouldn't have an extra? Well, maybe you shouldn't have a whole bunch of abundance of extra. Same with rust, right? If it's something you're using regularly, that it's going to be, you're going to take care of it and it's going to be used. But if you set it aside or you put it in the backyard, you know, to hang on to it, well, then maybe it's going to rust and it's going to not be useful any longer. So the suggestion here is maybe not that you shouldn't provide for yourself or that you shouldn't save, but rather that you shouldn't save a whole lot of extra that could be used better by someone else in a different context, right? That's a great principle. Because Jesus said it all the time, right? If you have two coats, give to one who doesn't have one, right? Share. Okay, so let's keep that principle in our mind. But that was funny. We were talking about this passage in women's group on Monday night. And yes, you're all women, college age or over, is welcome to come and join us on Monday nights. We go for a walk for an hour, usually walk outside if it's nice weather, and then we go sit in Panera and we talk the Bible. And it's fun. And you're all welcome to come. And this past week, we were talking about this passage of Scripture. And it was interesting because you have don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And then Jesus says, you know, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. So two passages about money. And in the middle is this little one that says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Did anybody ever read that and go, what on earth is he talking about? The eye is the lamp of the body. This is verse 21. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Anybody ever go, Jesus, what on earth does one have to do with the other? You're talking about light and my eyes and letting light in. I mean, we all know that that's how eyes work, right? That they let light in. And if your eye isn't working and you're blind, well, then you can't let light in. So what's inside is dark. Is that just what it is? Is it like a metaphor here? And we had this great discussion, and everybody in women's group last week was throwing out all kinds of thoughts, and they were all completely true. But as is the case with much of what Jesus says, maybe it wasn't all the truth, or it didn't cover all the options here. I looked on the website Logos, which they have Bible software where they do word studies. And this this page that they have, this website, is called their Word by Word Bible Study page. And this is what I found. Many cultures, in many ancient cultures, have an expression, the evil eye, for various kinds of destructive actions or dispositions. Anybody ever heard of that before? I think it's prevalent in a lot of countries. Is that a Nigerian thing, the evil eye? They talk about it. I know they do in India and other places, right? Okay, so this evil eye represents destructive activities or dispositions. The Hebrew Old Testament uses this exact expression, or a very close parallel, at least five times to relate to money or material things. It refers to viewing others through the lens of one's own wealth or gratification. Did you know that? I had no idea. I found this at my dining room table, and I looked at Adrielle last night, and I was like, this is so cool. Who knew? The evil eye, when it talks about having a bad eye, five times in the Old Testament, it relates to money or material things and refers to viewing others through the lens of one's own wealth or gratification. The basic idea of the evil eye in the Old Testament is greed or covetousness. Here's why. This is another use of it. This meaning perfectly fits Jesus' use of expression in Matthew 20, verse 15, in reply to the day-long workers in the vineyard who protest that they received no greater pay than those who found labor only at the 11th hour. Do you begrudge my generosity? That's what Jesus said to them. Literally translates to, is your eye evil because I am good? So you know this story, right? That Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20 when he says that, right? That in Matthew chapter 20 when he says that there's a guy who's employing people in the vineyard and he goes out at hour one and he says, anybody want a job? And they all say, yeah, we'll come work for you. And he says, okay, I'll give you a denarius if you come. And he hires them. And then 3 hours later, he goes out. There's still people there. And he says, do you want to work for the rest of the day? And they say, sure. And he employs them. And then 3 hours later, them. And then he goes at the last hour and he finds people still who have not worked that day. And he says, would you like to come and work for me? And they say, yes, we would like to do that. So he employs them for 1 hour. So he's employed the first guys for 9 hours and these last guys for the 1 hour. And when it comes time to pay them, he gives everybody a denarius. And he starts with the 1 hour guys. And he's like, here, have a denarius, a full day's wage for your 1 hour of work. And they say, "What? Oh, thank you. That's wonderful. I'll take it and I'll go." But then when he gets to the guys that have worked 9 hours and he gives them the same pay, what is their response? That's not fair. And he's like, well, didn't you agree to work for that denarius? But I never picked up on the fact that what he then says to them is your eye evil because I'm generous? Do you look at me grudgingly because I gave you what I said I would give you? But I'm being generous with them. I just gave them what they didn't deserve. Shouldn't you rejoice in that? Instead, you're upset about it because I didn't give you more. That's the evil eye. Those whom Jesus portrays as in moral darkness are those who view and treat others selfishly, especially in the material realm as extended through Matthew 5. Those whom Jesus portrays as in moral darkness are those who view and treat others selfishly. Moral darkness, our selfishness. Now, it said that 5 times in the Old Testament, it talks about the evil eye in terms of greed or covetousness, right? One of those times is Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15, let's look at it. Starting in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. This is the commandment in Deuteronomy for the people to have every 7 years. We call it the year of release, right? This is the manner of release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever is yours with your brother is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you. Okay, so the promise of Deuteronomy 15, and this is the 7th year, the year of release, which is magnified exponentially in the year of Jubilee that Paul mentioned, right? There will be no poor among you is the promise. Is that because God's blessings will be so abundant that there will be no poor people? Is that what that means? Well, let's see. For the Lord will bless you in the land that your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of this commandment that I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. Look at verse 7. This is awesome, you guys. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, wait a second, didn't he just say there wouldn't be any poor among you? Okay. This is the response. If one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. And you say, the 7th year, the year of release is near. And your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother. And you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you. You will be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely. Your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, to the poor in your land. So is it the case that God will bless them so much that there won't be any poor people? Well, no. There still are things, there are reasons a person might be poor. And he's like, the reason there's not going to be any poor among you is because you're going to take care of them. And what does he say? Don't let your eye look grudgingly on your brother. Don't give your brother the evil eye because he's poor. Don't even let your heart think badly of him because he's poor. You can't even think a wrong thought about him. Oh, well, he's poor because ... which I'm very guilty of, I'm going to be honest with you. Looking at somebody and saying, well, if they didn't spend their money on X, Y, or Z, if they just worked a little, whatever, I'm not even allowed to think those thoughts, much less give him the evil eye because of his economic situation. It goes on, and I won't read the whole thing, but in verse 12 to verse 17, it talks about the fact that if you have purchased a brother, basically because they're so poor that they can't take care of themselves, and so you buy their servant, their service, that you're supposed to let them go after on that seventh year as well. Which is so interesting because so this was my conversation with my economics class, right? Okay, so every 7 years in God's economy, you're supposed to forgive all of the debts. So all those friends of yours who bummed money off of you for that bag of gummy bears or that energy drink, now you have to forgive all of it every seventh year. And they all swear they forget it anyway. I don't know if that's true or not, but they are all like, I don't even remember who I lend my money to. May or may not be true, but for us, if we're lending money to one another, I guarantee you we're remembering every dime, right? And in this economy, God tells the people, don't wait. On the sixth year, don't say to yourself, well, I can't lend to him because if I lend to him now, he's going to, the seventh year, I have to forgive it. So I can't do that. No, lend it anyway. Buy his service anyway. Because even though you have to release him from his debt or release him from his service to you, God will bless you. Cool stuff, right? Okay. There is further warning about this in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 27. But if in spite of this, now this is all of God's commands that he's given them in Leviticus thus far, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Sevenfold for your sins. Can you skip ahead to verse 34, Connor? I'm sorry, I gave him through, and I just want to go to 34. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest. The rest you did not give it on your Sabbaths. You did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Now, what is this talking about? This is mentioning that God has laid out an economic plan for his people. And he said, every 7 years, you're going to let people go and you're going to let your land rest. You are not to work the land on that seventh year. And if you don't obey me and you don't trust me in this, then a time is going to come where your land will rest in spite of you. I'm going to have a people come in. They're going to take you into captivity and your land will rest because there's not going to be any people in there to work it. And it will rest as long as you didn't let it rest. So as many times as you ignored the 7 year of release, we'll have that many years of rest, which we know as how long. How long does it end up being for these people? We can look ahead and we know from history, it ends up being 70 years. 70 years the people were in captivity, and it was 70 years because that's how long they had not, they had not let their land rest. Anyway, we'll get there in a second. All right, let's look at one more passage. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord God will choose. Cool, right? This is before they've come into the promised land, the people of Israel. They're going to be entering into the land. God's given them all the economic principles that should guide them in how they use this land, including letting it rest and how to work it and all of this, right? And then he says, and you might actually appoint a king. Now, did they end up doing this? Did they appoint a king? Yeah, they absolutely did. He says in verse 15 that this king should be one from among your brothers. You shall set a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he does give requirements. Does anybody remember from a sermon a long time ago what some of those requirements are that God gives for choosing a king or for how the king will behave himself? One wife. Anything else? Well, not one horse, specifically something about horses, but what was the horses thing? Don't go back to Egypt for your horses. Oh, is it up there? Yeah. And don't acquire a lot of wealth. Remember that? All right, let's look at it. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. You see, Egypt represented the land of their captivity. And God is saying to them, don't go back to captivity. Do you remember when they were in the wilderness and they were like, oh, we just really want some cucumbers and some leeks. And we had all that food. And God's like, you don't ever go back there. You have this fantasy about what it was like. Do you not remember that you had to make bricks by hand and you had to get the straw and you had to make, like, this was bad in Egypt. Don't go back there. And God is reminding them as they're about to go into the promised land, there will be a tendency for you to want to go back to Egypt. Don't do it. Don't go there. Verse 17, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Again, it's this principle of excessive, right? It's more than what you need. It's abundance. It's extra. Verse 18, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book of the copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and the statutes. In doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Okay. So not to acquire a lot of land, of horses from Egypt. He's not to accumulate wealth and he's not to have a bunch of wives, but he is supposed to write down his own hand a copy of the book of the law and he's supposed to read it and abide by it. Sounds good, right? Enter King Saul. How'd he do? Not great, right? Then King David. How'd he do? Not so well. Better than Saul, we might say. But along comes King David's son Solomon, right? And we've studied this before, but let's look at it again. 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 14. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Has anybody ever noticed that number of 666 before? Okay. I don't know if I did. That's kind of cool. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west, from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large seals of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each seal. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps. And the throne had a round top, and on each side of the seat were armrests, 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each of the end of a step on 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present articles of silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Anybody ever read this and go, oh, God really blessed Solomon. This is so great. I want to live in that kingdom. I want to be where the silver is so abundant, it, like they just paved the streets with it. That just sounds great to me. I have always, literally almost my entire life, read this passage and gone, see God's blessing Solomon abundantly. I've read this, that he's doing a good thing. Was Solomon doing a good thing here? Was this what God intended for his kingdom? No. In fact, if you go back and you read in Chronicles, you find out that he did it on the backs of the people. That he worked his people to the bone to get this. And then let's see what he does with it. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he stationed in the chariot cities and with the kings in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. Then Solomon's import of horses was from, where? Egypt and Kew. And the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. They just said they had plenty of silver. This is verse 29. And a horse for 150. So through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Elsewhere, it tells us that Solomon did not just have one wife. He did not just have two wives or five. He had no less than 300 wives and 700 concubines for the purpose of making political alignments with all of the neighboring nations. Now, he was supposed to have one wife. As Chris pointed out last week, one wife is often enough for a man. But also, the reason to have so many wives was because, like I said, he's making political treaties with the neighboring countries. Was he supposed to do that? No. Why? It's about trust. It's about trust. He is supposed to trust God to take care of his kingdom, not trust himself in his own wheelings and dealings, right? So how did it work out for Solomon? Well, not that great. It's right after Solomon that the kingdom is split, and the kingdom of Judah is left with two tribes, and the kingdom of Israel take the other 10. A few hundred years later, Assyria comes in and takes Israel into captivity, right? And now we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. This is interesting. Now, this is the story of a king of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. This is about 590 or something like that BC. All right? Was it 690 BC. Okay? At the time of Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon. Okay. So in 697-ish BC, along comes the son of the king of Babylon to visit Hezekiah. You see, Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah had been very sick and had repented of some misdoings that he had done, and God had chosen to spare his life and restore him to health. And so this guy, Merodach-Baladan, comes, and well, he sends envoys and letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all of his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Why is Hezekiah doing this? He's boasting. Look at all that I've got. Look at all that I have acquired. Now, we know that, you know, Solomon acquired most of it, right? But he is boasting to the king of Babylon. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Boasting to the king of Babylon. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? From where did they come? Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from so far away. It's like 500 miles away. It's Babylon. They came from Babylon. They said, what have they seen? Isaiah said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up to this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of Babylon. Anybody know who that might be referring to? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. For he thought, what? If there'll be peace and security in my days. Oh, this Hezekiah is a good guy, isn't he? He's like, well, at least it won't happen under my watch. It'll be because of me. I mean, oh goodness, I could say so much about our current state of affairs in America, but I won't. Suffice it to say, Hezekiah's boasting is at least in part what leads to Babylon coming and taking their people into captivity. Because they went, oh, look at all that they've got. This little tiny kingdom of Israel, this little unimportant backwater town. Oh, but they've got some good shields over there. I think we should actually go ahead and overthrow them. This is what Babylon, this is like plant the seeds for Babylon to come in and overthrow the kingdom of Judah. Now, is that why? Is Hezekiah the reason why Babylon comes in and takes Judah into captivity? 100 years later, by the way. 100 years after Hezekiah, Babylon comes in, carries all the people of Judah into captivity, and does exactly what he says. Turns the men into eunuchs. But is this the reason why? Let's look at what Isaiah has to say about it in Isaiah chapter 2. This is the same Isaiah who just spoke to Hezekiah, who's now going to prophesy that this future event is going to happen. And he says this, for you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob. This is, he's talking about God has rejected the people because they are full of things from the east, of fortune tellers like the Philistines. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. So they're making wheeling and dealing with the foreigners, right? Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And in the rest of Isaiah chapter 2, in fact, a lot of Isaiah, he talks about that this and the other reasons, like what's mentioned in Leviticus, that if you don't let your land rest, I'm going to have to force you to rest, force the land to rest. And it's for these reasons. It's for the political alignments that they made. It's for their refusing to be generous with what they had, but instead hoarding all of their resources and their treasures. And it's because of their reliance on places like Egypt, where they would go back and they would get their horses from them, which is a metaphor for going back to those years of captivity willingly. And willingly placing themselves in captivity. It's for all of those reasons that God has to finally allow Babylon to come in and overthrow them and take them into captivity. And they're there for 70 years. And then we find the time of Jesus, right? And Jesus comes in, and I do believe when he is saying to them that your eye is the lamp of your body, and that if you will have a healthy eye, that your body will be filled with light. But if you have a bad eye, an evil eye, that your body will be full of moral darkness. That he has in mind that Deuteronomy 15 passage where he told them, don't rely on yourself. Don't rely on foreign people to take care of you, on foreign nations to take care of you. Don't go back into captivity. but instead live fully trusting in the Lord and his provision for you, and then be generous with those provisions. Send more than 110 pounds of rice to Nigeria. Send 310 pounds of rice. Send a truck full of rice, because that is the resources that you have been given. Going back to the Logos word-by-word Bible study, this is what they had to say about, so we read what they had to say about the evil eye. This is what they have to say about the healthy eye that's full of light. From here, it becomes easy to understand what Jesus means in contrast by the healthy or single eye. The basic meaning of the Greek adjective here is that something that is single might possibly, instead be multiple or divided. The person with an evil eye has a dual agenda, a generous exterior masking a greedy heart. Those with a single eye have no greed to mask. They view others as people whom they can selflessly serve. This understanding of the expression strongly coincides with other New Testament usages of this word family, which strongly feature self-giving, service, and devotion. Only with such a selfless outlook will we have the moral clarity to see life's issues rightly and thus find true joy. Covetousness and narcissism blind and leave us in the profoundest moral darkness. Isn't that interesting? Having multiple eyes rather than one single eye means we can have an eye that presents it as generous, presents ourselves as generous, but is masking greed, is masking covetousness. But having a single eye means, have you ever heard that phrase? Somebody looks you in the eye, look me in the eye. If somebody looks you in the eye, it's often easy to tell whether they're telling you the truth or not, right? Because the light of the body is the eyes. So interesting. Now, I was sharing this, I wasn't sharing all of this, but as I mentioned in my economics class that I was chatting with them about, you know, God's economic system, and should we live under God's economic system today? Should we tithe? Should we give alms? Should we Sabbath? Should we practice the year of release? Should we live generously? And one of my students said, God bless her, she had a good heart. Her motives were good. But she said, well, we don't live under the law anymore, right? That's the Levitical law. Jesus came, and we don't live under that law. I can eat ham. I can have shrimp. And I don't have to give my tithes. I don't have to give my alms. I don't have to live generously, right? That's what it means. And as I think we've seen over and over and over again in this Sermon on the Mount, and as a whole sermon Chris preached, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And in Matthew 20, when he's talking to the rich young ruler, he says, the rich young ruler says to him, hey, what commandments am I supposed to keep? What were the two that Jesus told him? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If it doesn't align up with those two, sure, go ahead. Maybe you don't have to think about it as much. But the reality is that this principle of having a single eye, this principle of having your treasures in heaven, this principle of not serving God and money, but serving only God, means that we will love our neighbor as ourselves. It is fulfilled in both of those commandments, is it not? And so we walk out of here, and we go into this community of ours, and we have to guard against that evil eye that wants to overtake us, that one that looks grudgingly on our brother, the one that makes judgments on them about why they are poor. And if we live by God's economic principles, do you think it is true that there will no longer be any poor in our land? Yeah, that's his promise, right? That is his promise. Let's look in closing at 2 Corinthians 9. Starting in verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly.
Duh.
Anybody ever read that and go like, oh yeah, that totally makes sense, actually. If I only plant 5 seeds, I may get, at maximum, 5 plants. Yeah? But whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, are we under compulsion to give?
Yeah.
Right? But Paul here is saying, you are under compulsion to give, but don't be under compulsion to give. Give as if it's your idea. Be cheerful about it. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. God has all sufficiency in all things at all times. And we, our response to that is, we get to abound in every good work. Not that we get to abound like Israel with, you know, shields made of beaten gold and silver so much it's as common as stone, but so that we can abound in good works. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seeds to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Isn't that awesome? He's giving us, if we go out there and we plant seeds of righteousness, he'll give us more seed. And then we plant it, and then he'll make the crops of righteousness abound for all of us. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. You will not be enriched so that you can take your blanket and your cloak and stick them where moths can eat them. You will be blessed for the purpose of being generous in every way. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. I skipped it, didn't I? Hang on, go back to 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So we're blessed so that we can be generous, so that the recipient of our generosity will give thanksgiving to God. Not so he'll give thanksgiving to us. Not so he can say, thank you, Amy, that was so nice of you. But so that he can say, thank you, God, because you provided to Amy so that she could provide to us. She could provide to me. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. I have heard people who like to say that, oh, we should just be preaching the gospel, and we should. Everything, we should always be preaching the gospel. Do not get me wrong. But they choose to kind of ignore some of these more complex ideas in Scripture because, well, we just focus on Jesus and what he did for us. But here, Paul is saying that as they glorify God because we have given generously to them, that in response to that, they confess the gospel of Christ. He is glorified, and his word is spread, and what he did is proven by our generosity to one another. The generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gifts. People will look at you. They will see your generosity. They will see that you don't hoard. They will see that you give. They will see that you do not rely on the government or anybody else, but you rely solely on the Lord for your provision. And as you rely on him for provision and you give to those in need, he gets glorified. His gospel is furthered, and people will look at that and say, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gifts. Now, inexpressible gifts. You mothers out there are inexpressible gifts. You fall under that category. And I was thinking about this. Don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, but have your treasures in heaven. And I remember often that Fran said to me once when I was, I don't know if I had just had Caleb or something, and she had said, well, now I hope you're prepared to have your heart forever walk outside your body. And she's absolutely right. My heart no longer resides here. It resides in the persons of Caleb, Ethan, and Julia Kropp. Right? But the reality is, my treasures that are my children, yeah, I mean, do I look at them and say, I have treasures on earth? I do have treasures on earth. But the great joy that I have in my children is not that they are on earth with me. I mean, I'm really happy that they are. Julia just got back from college. I'm so overjoyed. You guys can't know. Caleb just got back from Rhode Island. I have all three of my children in my house at the same time. It's beautiful. I am so happy I am on earth with my kids. But that is not the inexpressible joy. The inexpressible joy is the gift of eternity that God has given me and my children. And that my forever being with them in heaven is the joy that I get to have even now on earth, right? So my treasure is in heaven. It is not in earthen vessels. It is in a heavenly promise. But that heavenly promise is expressed to all of you and to my community through my generosity. I hope. I pray. I'm going to do better. Are we all going to do better? Are we all going to commit ourselves as a fellowship, as a family, to going out there and being generous, whether it's Nigeria, whether it's River Street? We're going to be generous givers in the kingdom of God. Amen? Father, thank you for all the blessings that you've given us. Lord, may we just be the conduit for these blessings going out into this community, out into the world. May we not be hearers only, but also doers of the word. May we not rely on Egypt. May we not rely on the government. May we not rely on ourselves, but may we rely solely on you for our provision. And in that provision, God, help us to have a good eye that is fills our body with light so that we can give to our community in your name, and that you will be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen.